Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we come with a holy reverence for your word. Within your word, there's power. There's sanctifying work. There's purity. There's hope. And so, Lord, I pray for each person as they're here this morning. They're looking for something, whether it's that encouragement or maybe even your hand of discipline has been on them and they just need to hear from you. Lord, whatever it is, we pray that you would speak now, Lord. Let it be your word and not mine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. The text tells us while he, meaning Jesus, was in one of the cities, other gospel accounts tell us it's Capernaum, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Notice that verse 12 tells us not only does this man have leprosy, but he's full of leprosy. And I point that out because technically speaking, there are two versions of leprosy accounted for within the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 13. And that's fascinating to go read about skin and dermatology and all that stuff on your own time. But the short version is essentially you had one that was more topical and it was less dangerous. And then you had a form of leprosy that was deeper into the skin. And back then it was fatal. Today we call it Hansen's disease, and it is not fatal, it's perfectly curable. But in those days, this was a death sentence. And I draw your attention to this to say that this man has a fatal condition. He is full of leprosy. He is dying. And this was not a good, happy death, if there is such a thing. This is a gruesome death. This is the kind of death where your skin begins to be eaten to the point where you have stumps where limbs were. You used to have ears or a nose or whatever. These things begin to fall off until your body just can't take it anymore. And so this was a serious thing. And it was so serious that back then, they had a requirement within Jewish law that you stay a minimum of 6 feet away from somebody that had leprosy. And if the wind is blowing from their direction, you stay as far as 150 feet away. Because leprosy was considered to be incredibly dangerous and was one of the greatest forms of defilement according to the law. Not to mention the fact that people viewed it as sort of a picture of sin and its effects in a person's life. That just like sin, it comes in and it wreaks havoc, it's debilitating, it's contagious, and it essentially makes the person dead while they're still living. And so many looked on and viewed leprous people as being under the judgment of God. Now we need to be clear, that's not the case. There's nothing in your Bible that says, hey, God's judgment is leprosy, kind of a thing. But throughout history, mankind has always tried to make that connection between our health and God's judgment. And so this man is viewed by the people as under the judgment of God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And there are two distinct parts to this statement. The first is, "Lord, if you will." And I point this out because there are movements today that say if when you're praying for healing or anything else, if you include the statement in your will, then you must have doubt in your heart, or you must lack faith, or something like that. And I suppose, in a sense, that's possible, but creating a theology around that, that says when I pray and say according to your will, that I'm doubting is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous idea, and the reason it's a ridiculous idea is because not only does this man say it, but Jesus himself says it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see this in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, up on the screen. Jesus said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So the leper says, "Your will be done." Jesus says it, and he also includes it in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And I point this out because the notion that asking the Lord to move according to his will being a lack of faith is unbiblical, okay? Because according to Jesus' example, praying according to the will of the Father is not a lack of faith, but a submission to his design and his sovereign hand. And so this leper comes to Jesus, Lord, if you're willing. And then he says, you can make me clean. This is a response of faith. We know that this is a response of faith because nothing could cure leprosy. Not a thing. And so this is an expression from the leper saying this is going to take a miracle. And in a spiritual sense, it is the same faith that is required in us, in our lives, when we ask the Lord to cleanse us. It is a faith that says, Lord, I'm dirty. And there's not a single thing that I can do or anybody else can do to clean me except you. So there's some really cool imagery here for us this morning. And verse 13 goes on to say, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. It's important that we remember within the law, if you touched an unclean thing, you became unclean as well. And so depending on the thing you touched, it would require you to go wash and offer a sacrifice in the temple. And it was kind of a punishment or meets the demand sort of thing. And so it might have been a week, it could have been a month, whatever it was, hey, I'm now unclean, I need to go be clean. And so touching this guy, this leper, is considered to be dangerous medically speaking. It's considered to be defiling religiously speaking, and it's considered to be degrading socially. And yet notice that when Jesus touches the man here in verse 13, it's not Jesus that becomes unclean, but the man that becomes clean. And again, what a wonderful picture that is for us, the reader, of what Jesus does in our lives, where we don't defile him. Rather, he does a cleansing work in us when we come to him. And whereas the Lord does not always choose to heal physically, to the one that comes to Jesus as the spiritual leper, recognizing their condition and need for healing that only Jesus can provide, he always chooses to heal. And make sure you understand what I'm saying here. Concerning physical healing, the Lord may wait. He may say, hey, I want you in glory with me. And so I will heal you when you come to be with me. Because that's according to my will and my timing. But concerning spiritual healing, he is always willing to heal those who ask in faith. And he's always willing to heal in such a way like this leper. He does it immediately and completely. Immediately and completely. There's no conditions on it. There's no partial healing until you get your act together. It is an immediate and complete healing that Jesus offers. And verse 14 goes on to say, he charged him, meaning the leper, to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. This is kind of an interesting statement here in verse 14. Jesus does this incredible miracle. And then he tells the man, hey, I don't want you to tell anybody. And we need to ask why. Why is that? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, according to Daniel chapter 9, there was a very specific date in which the Messiah would come in and declare himself in a formal sense. And this wasn't yet that date. Secondly, the miracles were not a vehicle for Jesus to be used in order to make himself famous for fame's sake. He wasn't trying to go viral. The miracles were used to meet the needs of individuals and to demonstrate to them the power of God, which is exactly what would have happened when this man presented himself to the temple. See, he gets to the priests, and they would have been shocked that he's healed of leprosy. And we know this because up until this point in your Bible, two people have been healed of leprosy. Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, and Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, meaning that this is so rare, it would have been close to a resurrection. This is incredible. And so he comes to the priest to authenticate the cleansing, and they should have recognized God is doing something special here in Israel. This is rare. How do we even cleanse a leper these days? It's been so long. I've never done it. This just doesn't happen every day. And yet, God had included in his law, in Leviticus chapter 14, a method for the leper to be considered clean once again. It's impossible in human standard. And yet, according to God's law, Leviticus chapter 14, he includes a way for a leper to be cleansed once again. Why? Because he made provision for that healing. He made provision for that miracle in people's lives, to bring them back into fellowship with him. And so the leper would go to the priest claiming they were healed. They would run tests. And basically the leper would offer two living clean birds, cedar wood with scarlet and hyssop, and these were for the cleansing. And then when he came back a week later, he would then bring two male lambs, one ewe lamb, 3/10 deals of flour, and one log of oil. So God made provision for even the most unclean to come to him. And that is the same that he does today. He offers provision for even the most unclean to come to him and to be cleansed if they're willing. Verse 15. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. I want you to notice here, there were times when Jesus ministered to people, and there were also times when he withdrew to pray. I think we would do well to recognize this example and apply it to our own lives, that there's a time and a place for service, a time and a place for ministry, to be busy before the Lord. And there's also a time and a place, and it's equally important that we pray. Because if we only participate in one of these things, the other one will suffer. And what I mean is that how can one minister by the power of God if we don't commune with him first? And how can we minister to people if we don't go to them? And so there's a time and a place, and Jesus exemplifies this principle for us. And the New King James actually takes it a little bit further, and it tells us that he withdrew to pray often, meaning that it wasn't, hey, I'm going to serve most of the time, and occasionally I'll send up a prayer, but that it was an equal part of importance in Jesus' daily life, okay? Now, as we move into this next section, this next story, I want to remind you that up until this point, Jesus has begun his ministry. He's become popular. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's performing miracles. The one thing we have yet to see is him encounter the religious establishment of that day. And that's going to change in these next couple of verses. Jesus is going to run into the Pharisees, which was one part of their religious system. Remember, Israel's occupied by Rome at this point. Then under them you had this religious system called the Sanhedrin, and it was made up of two parts, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while this was a religious system, it was also extremely political, in that they were always vying for more power because they disagreed on major points of theology. See, the Pharisees believed that the writings of the Torah, which is your first five books of the Bible, and oral tradition were all considered to be part of the Word of God. So your great-granddad told you something that he had learned, and it was considered to be just as authoritative as the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees, however, didn't view oral tradition as being inspired. And that might make you believe that the Sadducees were the better of the two groups, but really both groups were not good, because the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And both of these groups prioritized external religiosity as opposed to obedience of the heart. And so Jesus ultimately condemns both of these groups. But for this morning, we're going to take a look at his first couple of interactions with the Pharisees, starting in verse 17. It says, "On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Stop there. Luke here tells us, on one of those days as Jesus is teaching, meaning this didn't happen right after the leper, but on another day. And I mention that because Luke is organizing his thoughts into kind of a character portrait of Jesus as the Messiah. And we see this in that he first tells us Jesus had authority over nature, which is what took place with him bringing all of those way too many fish into the nets last week. Jesus has authority over disease with the leper. And as we're going to see, Jesus has the ability to forgive sins in this next passage. But notice first that these teachers come to him. And we need to know that these Pharisees, they're all about the external. Their name literally means separated one, and whereas that might sound good, what they meant was we're separate from the people. And separate to them meant better than, holier than the rest of the people. And so this was title of pomp and circumstance, and was not at all indicative of their spiritual state. And so as we continue to study through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to discover they never listened to Jesus to learn from him. They only ever listened to him to try to trap him or to try to trick him. And so it's all out of jealousy. Because if the people begin to follow Jesus, then they're no longer going to consider the values or the opinions of the Pharisees. And so they're sitting there listening to Jesus in this crowded room, waiting to find something to attack. And Jesus is going to give them something that they're going to try to attack. But for now, notice that the text tells us that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And that's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? We don't read it very often in our Bible. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Does that mean that sometimes the power of the Lord was not with Jesus to heal? No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus always has power. But it must be according to the will of the Father, accompanied by the faith of the person. And we know this because of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, there were times Jesus didn't heal. And he tells us exactly why. He's in Nazareth, for instance, and he says, hey, it says not many miracles were done because of the unbelief of the people. Okay? So sometimes he healed, sometimes he did. But it was always according to faith and the willingness of the Father. Verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Okay, in those days, a lot of times the houses had the staircase on the external part of the house. And they would use it to, you know, dry flax or sit up there and watch the sunrise, whatever. There's lots of reasons. But the roof wasn't made like our roofs. They were made out of all sorts of different things. In this case, the text tells us it's made out of tile. And so these guys, they've got great faith that Jesus could heal their friend. They're determined to see it accomplished. And when they get there, there's too many people. And so they decide, hey, we're going to go up on the roof, make a hole, lower him down to Jesus. And I have questions. Jesus is teaching. Is there like a noise and the people, everybody's like, what's going on? Or the noise starts and Jesus is like, right on time. You know what I mean? I want to know. We don't know. What we do know is that these guys are determined to bring their friend to Jesus. And then they trusted Jesus to take the friend the rest of the way. And that's an example to us. We're going to see it again in Levi here in a little bit. But this determination to bring people to Jesus and then to say, okay, Jesus now can take it the rest of the way. I'll bring my friend to Jesus. I'll trust him to take it from there. Again, really cool imagery here. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, picture this for a second. You're the guys carrying the paralytic. You get up to the roof. You huff and puff and blow the roof off. You lower him down there so that Jesus can heal your friend's legs. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Hold on, Jesus, we were here for the legs. That's all I can think. But Jesus always knows what is better for each person than we do. And it is always better to deal with the spiritual than the physical. Because it's been pointed out, what's the good of two healthy legs if they're just going to be used to walk into hell? So Jesus deals with the primary issue here. However, the religious leaders aren't going to like it. And Jesus knows this. But he's doing this for a purpose. And the purpose is to reveal himself to be God in human flesh. And verse 21 tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice that when Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven, the religious leaders are correct. Only God can forgive sins. That's the truth. Nobody else can. Their error, though, was in refusing to see Jesus as the Messiah, refusing to say he is God. And so they assumed this is a matter of blasphemy. Because these are the two options. Either Jesus is God in human flesh, or he's a blasphemer, meaning he's a mocker of God. There's no third option. Yeah, the world will try to make the third option. They'll say, well, no, Jesus was a good man, or he was a prophet. But that's not possible. Because good men and prophets, they never claimed to be God, nor did they claim to have the power of God. And if they did, then they were no longer considered to be good men or prophets. Okay? But Jesus makes this claim in Luke chapter 4. He says, I'm the Messiah. Luke chapter 5, he claims to have the power to forgive sins, and only God can do that. And so he is either God in human flesh or a blasphemer. And the Pharisees refused to recognize him as God. They refused. They literally saw it. They've seen it proved. They're going to see it proved, rather. And they're still going to refuse. Verse 22, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So the religious leaders begin to freak out, but Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, asks the question, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? In human terms, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's not something that can be seen. For instance, you come up to me in a wheelchair after service. I say your sins are forgiven. You go, okay, cool. It's not provable, right? I need to tell you, I can't forgive sins, so please don't come up to me afterward. We're not Catholic. But if you come up to me in a wheelchair after service and I say rise and walk, that's pretty easy to prove whether or not that's going to happen, isn't it? You either get up or you do not. I don't have the power to heal either, so don't do that either. But the point is this. Simply saying your sins are forgiven is easier, okay? Because it's not easy to prove. And so Jesus points this out. He says, what's easier to say? But he doesn't wait for an answer. Notice he goes on to explain in verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So Jesus first forgives the man's sins in order to create a response from the people. Hold on a minute, only God can forgive sins. How can this be? And then he explains, okay, now so that you will know that what I said is true, I will prove it. I'm claiming divinity, now I'm going to prove that divinity by healing the man. And there's another interesting layer here that we should talk about, and that is in the verbiage here. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man there. And that's a messianic title. We read about it in Daniel chapter 7 up on the screen, verse 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I include this because what Jesus is proclaiming to the people is, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. I have the authority to forgive sins because I am God, and I can prove it, and he heals the man. But the greater of the two miracles is the forgiveness of sins. That's the point. The forgiveness of the two miracles is the forgiveness of sins. And if you think about it, every believer, every person that's put their faith in Jesus Christ has experienced and can testify of that miracle. And the evidence of that miracle in our lives is by the change that Jesus works in us. And if there's no change, there's no miracle. But the evidence is the change that Jesus works in us, and he is always faithful to work in us. And so Jesus is saying, so that you will know that the greater miracle, the forgiveness of sins, has occurred, I'm going to heal this man. Verse 26. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The Greek word for awe there is phobo, and carries the idea of reverential fear. The Greek word for things is paradoxa, which means things out of the ordinary. And so it's kind of cool. Jesus claims to be God. He proves himself to be God. And then as the people are amazed, they glorify God, they revere him, and they recognize his divine power. Now, that might lead you to believe that the religious leaders did the same thing. They did not. In fact, it's prophesied in Isaiah, and Jesus proclaims in Matthew chapter 13 that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's the same with you and I this morning. You can hear Jesus changes people if you will receive him. But if your heart is hard, you're not going to accept it. If your heart is hard, nothing's going to change in your entire life because you refuse. And like the religious leader, you say, I'm not going to do it Jesus' way. Verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, up until this point, Jesus has dealt with a demoniac, a leper, a paralytic, and now a tax collector. And the point is that Jesus can heal and forgive anyone, no matter the circumstance. And that circumstance here with Levi is that he's a tax collector. And tax collectors were considered to be traitors and cheats. And they were considered to be traitors because in the Jewish mind, if you're a Jewish person and you're working for Rome, you're a traitor. And they were collecting taxes for Rome. And they were cheats because what they would do is Rome would require so much amount and they would increase the taxes and pocket the difference. So tax collectors were considered to be as morally debased as you could get, and yet Jesus comes along to Levi, also known as Matthew, and calls him to be one of his disciples. This is huge. But let's add another layer of hugeness on top. Levi, Matthew, it's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Talk about a story of redemption. Let's add another layer. Matthew's a Levite. And what that means is that he would have been raised to know Scripture. He would have been raised to be prepared to serve at the temple. And somehow, it's generally believed that he got off course. It's speculative, but it's what we're going to call educated speculation. Somehow he got off course. What's a Levite doing collecting taxes for Rome? It's pretty far off course. Perhaps he was tempted by the world. Perhaps he was disillusioned by the religious system and its hypocrisy. We don't know. And yet when he chose Jesus, God forgave and used him. And if God can turn somebody who made such a mistake and is now a tax collector and so debased and so morally jacked up, if he can take that kind of person and make him an apostle, then he can certainly do the same redeeming work in your life and in my life as well. Verse 29, and Levi made a great feast in this house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And so Levi's a changed man here. He's following Jesus, and as a result, he has this desire to see those around him know Jesus as well. And so he throws this banquet to create an opportunity. And what that might look like is that this is a social event where the worst of the worst gather. You might picture a feast full of thugs and prostitutes. That's essentially what we're talking about. Just the worst of the worst. And verse 30 tells us the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So as a result of Jesus attending this feast, the religious leaders, these Pharisees, begin to kind of freak out again. Why are you eating with these people? Because in those days, eating with somebody was an intimate endeavor. It was time consuming. And then you'd take your bread and dip it in the same dish as that guy over there who's all jacked up, essentially. And so how could you do this? How could you be so close to, so intimate with these sinners? And Jesus answers them there in verse 31, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, there are none that are healthy and righteous, but if you're healthy and righteous, you don't need help. And if you think that you're healthy and righteous, you also won't receive the help. And that's the case with these religious leaders. They were men who thought that they were righteous, that they didn't need the mercy of God, that they could achieve their own righteousness, make it to heaven on their own. And so Jesus is explaining here, "I came to seek and save the lost. I came for the broken, the sinner, the unwell. And I can't do that unless I'm first among them." Okay? Unless I'm first among them. Now, there are some that read these stories and they say, well, what this means is that Jesus sat with everybody. And that's kind of what we're supposed to get out of it. Jesus was just down to earth. Notice, though, he didn't just sit with them. Verse 32 tells us he called the sinners to repentance, meaning to turn from their sin. And I mention that because there are some that say repentance is not required for salvation. They're wrong. There are others that utilize these types of interactions to justify having intimacy with the world. And they're wrong. Because Jesus was in these environments to call sinners to repentance, not to live it up with them or to watch them die in their sin. That's the difference. One is for friendship, the other is in the midst of these people on a mission. And so this is not Jesus living down to the level of the world, but creating an opportunity to be in a place where he could meet with the broken. I'll also point out that Jesus is not in the midst of the drug dealing den. He's at a feast, okay? He's with the sinners, not with them in the midst of their sinful situation. And he's there because he is the great physician. And the physician doesn't go into a room because he loves sickness. He goes into the room because he loves people and he wants to see them well. And so if Jesus found this to be an important use of his time, then it ought to be an important use of the body of Christ's time, the church, as well. And yet oftentimes I think we can be guilty of trying to live in a sterile environment where we want everything to be so perfect. And so we never come in contact with the world. If we invite messed up people to church, they might mess it up. Well, y'all, you're messed up too. Talk about a pharisaical way to think. That the world might dirty the church. When the truth is that God wants all people to repent. He wants all people to get right with him. Not all of them are going to, but every person should be given the chance, meaning that here at Calvary Chapel, we should want the drug dealer and the prostitute and the abortion clinic worker and, you know, fill in the blank. And if they won't come to us, then like Jesus, we ought to go to them. Why? Because Jesus came for the sick. And these are the types of sick people in our day and age as well. And we were the sick people. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was us. It's now them. And so Jesus wants them all. We should want them all as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word.
I thank you for your church, Lord. You've given us all giftings, Lord, and some of them are evangelistic in nature, and some of them are children's ministry or worship or prayer. Or Lord, you've given each person a gift to be used to edify your body. And I just pray that you would bless and keep them as they're obedient to that call. Lord, that you would give us the strength for this coming week to be found faithful, to serve you in the way that you've called us to do, Lord. Bring about opportunities for us to be like Levi and to share the gospel, or to be like the friends of the paralytic that simply bring the broken to you and let you fix them, Lord. Bring those opportunities. Fill us with your spirit for power and boldness, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.